We know from our lives that the words we say matter. The words we listen to, they matter. The importance of words is on display in the Bible. Every word that God shares with us is important. Every word, it matters. Every "and" that connects two thoughts, two ideas together is important. Every "thee" that brings singular attention to one thought or one particular idea, it matters. Every word, it matters. This morning we're going to continue our study of new words for the new year. These are big words, words that are important to us, words that maybe we have forgotten about, maybe forgotten to actually live out in our lives. Our second word for the new year is forgiveness. Last week we looked at grace and we examined God's grace for us. This morning we're going to examine forgiveness. We struggle with this word. We struggle with forgiveness. We struggle forgiving others when they sin against us, when they harm us in some way. And we also struggle asking for forgiveness. Maybe forgiveness is difficult for us because we don't realize how much we need it. Perhaps forgiveness is difficult for us because we don't realize how often we need it. I believe this is the situation we find Peter in Matthew chapter 18. Peter, he comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter had spent significant time with Jesus at this point in his ministry. You can go back and read through Matthew and read about all of the things that Peter had experienced, all of the lessons that he had been taught, the miracles that he had the opportunity to see. So at this point, we could describe Peter as having spent a lot of time walking with Jesus in his work and ministry. Peter, I imagine, was feeling pretty confident about himself spiritually. He had been influenced by his time with Christ. Perhaps Peter was even feeling a little bit arrogant. In Matthew 18, Peter brings this question to Jesus, that question we just read. You know, it had to be a confident feeling to understand that at any point you could just go to Jesus and ask him a question. We used to do a question and answer session here where questions would be posed and we would do our best to answer them as ministers. Could you imagine being able to bring your questions directly to Jesus? Peter had a question. He turns to his right. There's Jesus. I'll ask him. Who better to give our questions to? You know, Peter at this point had some knowledge of who Jesus was. You go back to Matthew 16. Peter had made that great confession of Jesus' identity, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter knew a lot about Jesus. He had learned a lot. But we see from what takes place in Matthew 18 that there were still some important lessons that he needed to learn. And this question that Peter posed to Christ became another teaching moment for Christ. Before Peter actually turned the question over to Jesus, he tried to answer it for himself. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That was the question. Peter didn't pause long, if at all, before he throws out the response. Up to seven times? That was Peter's thought. Now, what was Peter thinking when he gave that answer? What did Peter think about himself? What did he think about this reply that he offered up to Jesus? I'm sure he was expecting Jesus to say something like this to him. "Peter, you're so spiritually mature. You're going far above the heavenly standard. Peter, I'm going to use you as an example for people to show people how to forgive for all time." He actually does, but not in the way Peter expected. Maybe he thought Jesus would use him as a standard to teach the other apostles. I do know this. Peter wasn't expecting the answer that Jesus gave. This was Jesus' reply to him. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." I picture Peter being dismayed by this initial answer. I believe there came a moment a short time later in Peter's life when he was glad for this answer. Peter would soon realize something that everybody needs to realize. He needed forgiveness. I need forgiveness. So our question today is, how can we receive it? How can we learn to extend it? Well, it's a matter of the heart. Anytime we speak of forgiveness, it always comes back to our heart. In Psalm 51, this is a psalm that David writes after his sin with Bathsheba. And he writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David had committed a horrible sin with Bathsheba. He was confronted by the prophet Nathan with what he had done. He finally comes to his senses. He finally understands what he had done. And he offered up this psalm to God. More than that, he offered up his broken heart to God. David, we know from the Bible, is a man after God's own heart. He received this compliment because of the condition of his heart. David had a contrite heart. He had a broken heart. He had a heart that was soft to God and His Word. Why does this matter? Well, we go to Isaiah chapter 66, and we learn from the prophet why it's important to have a soft heart, why it's important for us to have a contrite heart. "Thus says the Lord," this is God our Father speaking, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." And then our Father goes on to say, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." This is our Father. And we see how powerful our Father is as He speaks to us. And as we look at God's message for us, we see who God will give His attention to, who He will turn His gaze towards. God will turn His attention to those who are humble, to those who are contrite. He will look upon one who has a broken heart. We could define contrite with this definition. It's a feeling or showing sorrow and remorse for a sin or shortcoming. It is having a broken heart. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Because when we look at these words, basically what Paul does is he shows us what a broken heart looks like. Listen to Paul's words. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." If you were asked to describe a broken heart, what would you say? How would you describe what a broken heart looks like? Well, Paul paints that picture for us here in 2 Corinthians. First of all, a broken heart is painful, is something that we're going to feel. And the word that Paul uses, it's this word sorrow, for godly sorrow. The word for godly is the word for God. It is being sorrowful about sin the way God is. In Genesis 6, we learn that God is sorry that He had created humanity. In fact, He shares with us that He grieved in His heart. He looked down at His creation. There was so much wickedness, so much evil. He grieved in His heart that He had ever formed man. So what does this look like for us? Well, Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What Jesus is describing is someone who is grief-stricken over their spiritual condition, over their sinfulness. It is being driven to our prayer closet to hit our knees, to pray up to God. It's falling on our knees and crying out to God for mercy, for help, for grace. It's knowing that I fell short of the mark God set for me. It's being sorrowful for godly sorrow. That was the phrase Paul uses. If we want to be right with God, and there are certain things that everybody in this room wants, we all want to be right with God. If we want to be right with Him, we must have the right mindset towards sin. We must feel bad about our sin, sorrowful. If we want to reach the lost, we must make them realize their spiritual condition. We have to understand what sin has done to us and the gift that we have through Jesus Christ. And when we understand what God has made possible for us, we're going to want to share that with other people. But it starts with sorrow. We must become sorrowful over our sin. Last Sunday night in our study of 1 Samuel, we watched as Saul sinned against God. He disobeyed Him. And then the very next thing that Saul did was he raised a memorial. He was so far away from God, he had drifted so far from Him that after sinning, instead of being sorrowful for what he had done, he decided to build a monument. He was boastful. He was arrogant. He did not have the right mindset towards sin. We see something similar today as people flaunt their sinfulness on social media. Pictures, words, flaunting immorality, idolatry. There's so many sinful images that make up the social media pages that people have. We are as Saul, erecting monuments, celebrating our disobedience, celebrating our idolatry, our immorality. That certainly is not the right attitude towards sin. We need to be sorrowful over what sin does, what it does to our relationship with God, what it causes, that Jesus had to give His life for us because of our sin. So the right attitude towards sin is sorrow. It's having a broken heart over our sinfulness. Sin is not a pleasant experience. Oh, that's how Satan paints it. Satan tries to get us to believe that this is going to be great, that this is going to be wonderful, that it's going to be amazing. But sin always leaves us brokenhearted. Sin always leaves us desolate, separate from God. Sin should never be flaunted or celebrated. We sing the song, "Break My Heart, Dear Lord." For some of us, that's what needs to happen. We need to be sorrowful over our sin. A broken heart is not only painful, it's also productive. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7. You see, that word produces. For godly sorrow, it brings about a result. Paul uses that word produces two different times here, showing what godly sorrow produces versus what worldly sorrow produces. The word produces is the Greek word meaning to work down. It's a working down of the grief, a working down of the sorrow into our inner being. I've often thought about this question, and I've even thought about it concerning myself. When I'm struggling with a sin, when I'm caught up in something that's against God, why aren't more people willing to change? Why aren't more people willing to do what's right? I come to this conclusion with myself and also with other people. People don't change at times because they feel they don't need to change. This thought of godly sorrow, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That thought has to be worked down before it's going to produce what God wants it to. In Isaiah 66, remember what we read? Remember what God does? He acts for those who are contrite. Our brokenness allows God to go to work. When David realized what he had done and when he falls before God seeking forgiveness, it was that broken spirit that allowed God to do what He needed to do. When we are broken, we seek help. Shannon, she works with little kids. She works with 3- and 4-year-olds. And it's always interesting when she gets a new student for the first time. Because these little 3 and 4 year olds, they'll come into her room and they'll see the different toy centers that are stationed across the room, and they think they have free reign. And they'll go in there, and the first thing that they'll do is they'll just start running wild, going to all the different places, thinking that it's playtime. Well, she started a new little girl this past week. And it was about a 2-hour battle, a wrestling match almost, to let this child know that there's going to be rules, that there's going to be expectations. And Shannon came home from that day at work, and she was tired physically, she was tired mentally, and she was sharing this story with me about the battles. And one thing that she said, I couldn't believe how strong this little kid was, not only physically, but also just her will, wanting to do what she wanted. Finally, after about a 2-hour battle, the little girl laid her head down in Shannon's lap and said, "I'm ready to sit now." Finally, she was broken. Finally, she was ready to sit and learn. And if you've ever been in a classroom, you know that's essential in order for any learning to take place. That if you have kids just running wild all over the place, nothing is going to get accomplished. And even with a 3 or a 4 year old, you have to have rules. I wonder at what point we're going to say to God, "I'm ready now. I'm through fighting by myself. I'm through fighting against you." That little girl fought for two hours. Some of us have been fighting against God for 20 years. Some right now in here continue to fight against God, thinking they can do it on their own, thinking they're good enough on their own. And we just keep fighting a battle that we're never going to win. Once we fight against ourselves and we fight against sin on our own, once we fight against God, maybe then we can say in exhaustion to our Father, "I'm ready now. I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to live for you." We know what godly sorrow will produce. If we're sorrowful in the right way for our sin, it's going to lead us to repentance. But we're like that little girl. We're going to fight with all of our might. We're going to do anything and everything that we can do to try to keep us from having to do this. Anything but this. I don't want to do this. Oh, I know this word. I know what it means. I know what it looks like. I know what it involves. But anything but this. Because if we get to this point, it means we're going to change. It means we're going to live differently. That's what godly sorrow will produce. Where we finally say to God, "I'm through battling you. I'm going to change. I'm going to live the life I need to live. I'm going to be the dad I need to be. I'm going to be the father, the husband that I need to be. I'm going to lead my family spiritually. I'm just not going to say I'm going to do a Bible study with my family. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to say I'm going to start reading your word. I'm going to do it. I'm just not going to say I'm going to serve people more. I'm going to do it. We're going to change." But we fight and we fight and we fight because we don't want to change. Repentance is what a broken heart will produce. And it will be shown through our actions. In Acts 26, Paul's before King Agrippa. And I look at some of the conversations that Paul had with people, and they're amazing conversations. We can turn this mic on now. We'll turn this one off now that I've yelled at everybody. I kept wondering why my peas were popping. It's because I had the wrong mic on. There we go. We look at Paul's conversation here with King Agrippa. And there's so many interesting conversations that Paul has with people. Here in Acts 26, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa. And I want you to notice specifically the end of verse 20. Paul has gone everywhere preaching the gospel, telling people that they need to repent. And at the end of verse 20, there's something here that is so important for us. Paul describes for us what this repentance will look like. He tells everybody that they need to repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's actually changing. Not just saying we're going to change, but actually doing it. Repentance is going to be shown through our actions. It's like what Jesus says in the parable of the sower that we're studying in our Sunday morning Bible classes. This good heart, this good soil, is going to produce. Unlike all of those other soils, a good heart is going to be productive. Forgiveness always goes back to the heart. It's always a matter of the heart. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking about repentance. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You remember how weak Jonah's sermon was? I've talked about it from the pulpit. What a weak sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the entire city repented. Jesus lets them know something greater than Jonah is in their midst. Jesus himself, the Son of God, is proclaiming to them that they need to repent. Are we willing to do it? Finally this morning, a broken heart is powerful. A broken heart is painful. A broken heart is productive. Finally, a broken heart is powerful. David was God's king because of the condition of his heart. As we continue through 1 Samuel on Sunday nights, we're going to be shifting gears from King Saul to King David. What separated King David was his heart. David was able to kill the lion and the bear because of the condition of his heart. He was able to slay Goliath because of the condition of his heart. He was able to have a dynasty established in his name because of the condition of his heart. And he was able to seek forgiveness and receive it because of the condition of his heart. From a physical standpoint, if our physical heart isn't right, we aren't going to have much strength. Terry Don Phillips was the athletic director responsible for hiring Dabo Swinney at Clemson. At the time, Dabo was a young wide receiver coach at Clemson. And Phillips, he took a lot of heat for hiring this guy over so many other candidates who were more qualified, who had better credentials. We know how successful he's been at Clemson, marked with a recent national championship. After that game, the former AD, he was interviewed. And he was asked if he watched the game. And he said this: "My heart, it isn't strong enough to watch live Clemson football games." He said the stress causes his blood pressure to go too high. His heart just can't take it. He struggles with heart problems. Physically, if our heart isn't strong, we struggle. We don't have strength. Our whole body suffers. If our spiritual heart isn't right, we're also going to be weak. We're left to our own strength. We're left to our own power. And there are certain things that we just can't do on our own. We know how important salvation is. And we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the end result of what we're looking at. It starts with godly sorrow, but it produces repentance, which leads to salvation. It takes power to bring us salvation. It takes power to save the world. I know my sins. Just individually, I know it takes a lot of power to wipe away my sins. That's the power of God. But we have to get to that point of being sorrowful in the right way. That's what happens here in Acts 2 as we close. I want you to notice Acts chapter 2, a familiar passage to us. We look at verse 36. And this is the conclusion of Peter's sermon to those who are responsible for crucifying Jesus. And Peter, he doesn't sugarcoat anything. He's not afraid of stepping on toes. He says to them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain." There's no doubting. "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We need to introduce people to the seriousness of sin. That is what happens right here in Acts chapter 2. people were confronted with their sinfulness. You crucified Jesus. You are responsible for putting Him on that cross. Now, what was the result of these people hearing this message? When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. It's always a heart issue. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When people were confronted with their sinfulness, it pierced their heart. They had a broken heart. They were sorrowful for their sin. We need to know what sin is. We need to know what sin does. We, just like these people here in Acts 2, need to be confronted with our sin. There are times when God tells us to do what we don't want to do. God expects us to do it anyway. We've been in that situation where God is telling us to go and do some things that we're going to struggle with. God, I don't want to do that. Oh, that's so hard. I don't want to love my enemy. I don't want to pray for those who persecute me. It sure is hard to reach out with the gospel. But there are times when God tells us to do some things we don't want to do. You know what? God expects us to do it anyway. And when we don't, it's serious. It's sin. How many times have we sinned in this way? How many times have we not done things that God needs us to do? If we were going to have a tally mark and just tally up every time that we sin in this way, how big would that number be? There are other times when God tells us to not do some things that we really want to do. Oh God, Father, I really want to do this. I really want to go and be a part of this. And our Father is telling us, you can't do that. That can't be a part of your life. That's not who you are. That's not what your life is about. And God expects us to abstain from those things. And when we go and do them anyway, it's serious. It's sin. So how many times have we sinned in that way, where we have done things that God has forbidden? If we were going to have a tally mark, we just start tallying up in our life. How many times have we sinned in that area? Forgiveness. We all need it. And just from that simple illustration, not up to seven times, because I know my tally marks go way beyond seven, but in the words of our Savior, up to 70 times seven. Our new word for today is forgiveness. It's something that's available to us through Jesus Christ, but it's only available to those who have a broken heart, who have a contrite spirit, who are willing to come forward and say, God, I'm through. I'm through fighting against you. I'm ready now. If you're ready now, come as we stand and sing together.